Good to have you with us as we open the Word of God this morning. Turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians, please, as we commence a series entitled Christ is Sufficient. If we could have a little bit more volume out of this, that would be great. Christ is Sufficient. And Lord willing, this morning, I would like to introduce us to the theme of the book of Colossians and just set the tone, set the framework, set the structure, as it were, for our study of this book. And truly, Colossians is a tremendous and a wonderful book in the New Testament that sets forth for us the splendor and the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to just read the theme verses in this chapter, and then from there we will begin with some thoughts this morning on the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read down in verse number 8, which will then lead us into verses 9 and 10, which form the key verses of our book. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let's just bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Lord, but we have believed in the one who is the very truth of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we come to you seeking your help, your enabling, your guidance in the exposition of your word this morning. Lord, deliver us from a human understanding alone of your word. We pray for the divine enlightenment of the Spirit to be at work in our lives. And Father, I claim the promise this morning of an abundant supply of the Holy Spirit to them who will ask the Father. And Lord, we thank you. You've promised this in Luke chapter 11. And I pray this morning, I claim that promise for myself as the speaker, as I seek to set forth before us this morning the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray the Spirit of God would exalt him. We thank you that is his great ministry and his great delight. And Lord, we pray not just for the speaker alone, but for the hearer also, for those listening this morning. We pray that you would break the bread of life, as it were, and feed each soul, administer to each need, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it now, and for his sake, amen. All right, I want us to just run through some of the basics and some of the foundational principles relating to the book of Colossians. I want to, in a sense, do a bit of a flyover of the book, so to speak, give us a panoramic view of the book that'll help us then as we then begin to explore the book verse by verse and chapter by chapter. The author and the New Testament context, firstly this morning, we want to just consider that for a moment. We know from chapter 1 and verse 1 that the author of this book is Paul the Apostle, and that the Pauline authorship of the book of Colossians was fairly well undoubted until the 19th century and the advent of higher criticism. We shouldn't be surprised that the skeptics always have a problem with the Word of God because they cannot spell the word inspiration. Okay, but those of us who believe in the Word of God have no issues at all. When it says that Paul was the author of this book, we accept that, and that stands. Now, we believe that the place of writing was very likely in Rome, and Colossians forms one of the prison epistles, what's often called the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, meaning that these books were written and penned by the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment. Now, you can read about some of the details of his first imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. You'll find that Paul had a certain amount of liberty. He was really, in a sense, under house arrest, but was able in some way to function and to minister. But he was incarcerated, he was imprisoned, and yet the Spirit of God used that a time of trial in the apostle's life to pen these tremendous books called the prison epistles. All right, so we believe the date of writing was roughly around AD 61. We can't be exact on that, but the point is it has been written, and that's what needs to concern us mostly this morning. So that's the author, that's the New Testament context. It forms one of the prison, what's called the prison epistles. Okay, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. Now, we're just going to consider for a moment as well, secondly this morning, the city of Colossae. Now, don't switch me off this morning. We need to just lay the foundation a bit. The city of Colossae, okay? Colossians was written to the church in the city of Colossae. Now, the area of Colossae was part of what was called the Lycus Valley Triad. Now, basically, if you look on you can go look at a world map. If you find the country of Greece coming down a little bit like a boot, it looks a little bit like a boot. And if you go directly west from, what was that, Mrs. Weston? Italy, did I? Okay. I think it's Italy and then Greece next to it. Yeah. Okay, if you go directly across from Greece, across the Aegean Sea, then you have you get into the area known as Turkey today, okay, the modern area of Turkey. And that is the area where Colossae was situated, okay, so in the area, region known as modern-day Turkey. Now, Colossae was basically west of Ephesus. So Ephesus was near the coast, and about 160 kilometres east, virtually directly, sorry, east, not west, 160 kilometres virtually east of Ephesus, you come to the area of the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was one of three cities, a triad of cities. You had Colossae, Laodicea. We've heard of Laodicea. Remember in the book of Revelation, there was a church there. And also another area called, another town called Hierapolis. Okay, so these three cities, if you look at them on a map, form almost a triangle. And they were roughly about a day's journey from each other. All right, so this was the area known as Colossae. So you can actually go there today. That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God is it deals with real places, real history. It's not a fairy story like the Book of Mormon making up all sorts of fanciful ideas. We're dealing with real places, real history. Colossae is documented in secular history, the ancient history as well. And you can go there to Laodicea and Hierapolis and even Colossae and see some of the ruins today. There's no city there in the day in which we live, but you can still go to that area. Let me just read you a description of the city, written by a man by the name of Robert Gramacki. It says, "The city was situated on a rocky ridge overlooking the valley of the Lycus River that runs through this mountainous district. Colossae was located about 100 miles or 160 kilometres east of Ephesus and about 11 miles or 18 kilometres east and slightly south of Laodicea." All right, so Laodicea was famous in that day, in the Apostle Paul's day, for its business achievements. Laodicea was a centre of commerce and quite a prominent city. Hierapolis was famous for its medical advances. A lot of people would go to Hierapolis because of the hot baths and various physicians that dwelt there. And so Colossae was somewhat overshadowed, we could say, by these two cities. Hierapolis and Laodicea were the more famous of the three. Laodicea, we could say, was a little bit more of an insignificant city. But aren't you thankful this morning that no city, no place is too insignificant for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to look at that in a moment. Wherever there are souls, wherever there are men and women, then God is interested in that place. And so there's no town too small. There's no place too small for the gospel message. Now, as far as the religious context, this will help us as well as we seek to understand a little bit about the problem that the Apostle Paul was tackling in the Colossian church. There was no Christian influence there to begin with, obviously. It was a place dominated by Greek philosophy, Greek paganism, Greek culture, and you don't have to read too much about Greek culture to realize that it's quite similar to, in many ways, what we encounter today. Unrestrained immorality, the worship of idols, while in our society we may not have the actual worship so much of physical idols, yet the principle's still the same, men living for self and selfishness. And so there was Greek paganism and philosophy, and the Greeks had a love for what they perceived as intellectualism and philosophy and, higher wisdom and higher knowledge. Colossae was also home to certain mystery religions that involved secret rites and practices, and they taught that higher levels of spirituality could be attained if one would submit to their requirements. So there was these groups of mystery religions in Colossae. that taught a form of elitism. You had to submit to their rules and their practices, and if you would go through those initiatory rites and things, you could attain higher levels of spiritual ideals. But we find also in Colossae that there was a Jewish influence as well. And we're leading up to something here. This is going to help our understanding of the book. There was a strong Jewish population. About 12,000 Jewish people were relocated from Babylon a couple of hundred years earlier by the Roman Emperor Antiochus the Great. Okay, so we have firstly an area that is dominated by Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek paganism, but then we also have a Jewish element mixed there with around about 12,000 Jews being relocated there, and that is why we find, as we're going to see in a moment, that the Colossian heresy was really a combination, a bit of a melting pot of all of these things, and we'll look at that in a moment. So in Colossae, we have really a religious melting pot. We've got these mystery religions that involve these mystical ideas. We have the Greek culture and philosophy, and then we have the Jewish influence, particularly with the dietary regulations, the observance of days, and those sorts of things. And so that was the city of Colossae. In a simple way, basically, Colossae was an area that was just dominated by darkness, spiritual darkness, religious darkness. And it's very similar to what is confronts us today in our society. Men who just think that they're intellectual and therefore they don't need the Word of God. The old Greek philosophies are just repackaged, and people have the idea that somehow the Word of God is outdated, and all these sorts of ideas, the idea that pleasure is the chief end of our lives, that we just pursue pleasure and just live unrestrained, immoral lives. These were the type of things that characterized the city of Colossae. But I want us to consider now, thirdly, the establishment of the church in Colossae. And praise God that into this dark and pagan area came the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, now, how did the gospel come to a wicked, sinful and dark place like Colossae? Well, there were two. It was really through the influence of two men that the church in Colossae was formed. Firstly, there was the influence of Paul. Now, it's quite clear from Colossians that Paul did not personally visit Colossae, because in chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "For I would that ye knew," this is Paul speaking, "what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Okay? So he's acknowledging here that he has a concern for these people, but they haven't seen him in the flesh. However, we find that the church in Colossae was really an offshoot and a byproduct of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus. If you turn over to Acts chapter 19 for a moment, Acts chapter 19... We find in verse 1 that Paul comes into Ephesus, and then dropping down to verse number 10, verse 9 and 10. "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he," Paul, "departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Verse 10, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So the Apostle Paul, during one of his missionary journeys, he enters the pagan city of Ephesus. You remember there were many things that took place in Ephesus with the rites and the worship of Diana. But what the Bible tells us here is that the influence of the Apostle Paul in that region was so great that it was felt right throughout the known area known as Asia. Now, Asia in the Bible times referred to that whole area in modern-day Turkey, including Colossae, Laodicea, that whole region. Now, isn't that an amazing testimony that such was the fire of God that came through the Apostle Paul's ministry that the church in Ephesus so blazed for the glory of God that the effects of that, the ripple effect, went right out through the whole region? Now, there's a lesson in that for us today. Our desire ought to be, as a church that God would kindle a fire in our church to the point where it begins to spread. We don't want to have a church where we just keep all everything here to ourselves and pool all our resources. No, we want the Spirit of God to so work so that our whole area, our whole region will feel the heat of the gospel. That's what we want. We want Adelaide to know that there is a gospel preaching church. We want Adelaide to know that there is a church that preaches the gospel. We want that flame to spread. And that was the testimony of Paul's Ephesian ministry. What an amazing testimony. Such was the intensity of the fire that blazed under his ministry there in Ephesus that all of Asia heard the word of God. You know, that's a blessing. When a church really begins to get serious about the gospel and passionate about the gospel, guess what happens? People get to know that there is a church that preaches the gospel. I was encouraged yesterday, Brother Seth was saying, he was at, we went out door knocking yesterday, and then he was at Tea Tree Plaza, and he got talking to a man in the lift, and turned out the lady with him, probably his daughter, recognised Seth and Charisse from door knocking about half an hour earlier. And so that's what we want. That's what we want to take place. I remember a couple of young ladies came here on a Sunday night, a number of weeks ago, and one of our ladies gave them one of our little cards, and she said, "Oh, I got one of those on the doorstep." That's what we want to take place. We want people to know that there is a gospel witness. We want the whole area, we want Adelaide to hear the word of God. Just like Paul was used of God to just impact that whole region for the gospel, our vision also should be as a church not to be content with just touching a few people around here, but to pray that God will multiply us and use us to impact this whole area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. If God's people catch a fire for what is going on, if God's people get a vision for what God could do in this city, we can see the gospel flame spread out from this place. And so there was the influence of Paul. It was an indirect influence, but it was very much an influence that was partly involved in the planting of the church at Colossae. But now we find the influence of Epaphras, and he was really the main man that God used to actually establish the church in Colossae. Now, a lot of the New Testament churches, as we know, were established by Paul. This church was established, and very likely the church in Hierapolis and Laodicea, by this faithful man by the name of Epaphras. And we're going to learn more about him as we go through our study. And what a tremendous blessing it is to study this man's life. We find that Epaphras was a native of Colossae. He was from that area. If you look over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12... the apostle said, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So there we see right there, Epaphras was someone who was one of them. He was from the area of Colossae. And then we find in chapter 1, flicking back over, and chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle Paul, after speaking about the gospel message that had entered the Colossian area and the Colossians' lives, he says in verse 7, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." See that? It says that they learned. What did they learn of Epaphras? We'll look back in verse 5 and the last part of the verse, the word of the truth of the gospel. All right, so the Colossian Christians, Paul reminds the Colossian Christians that they had heard the gospel through this dear servant who was one of them, Epaphras, a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, piecing these two things together, we find on the one hand, the Bible says that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the whole area there in Asia heard the word of God. Then we find in Colossians more specifically that God used Epaphras. So it's very likely that Epaphras was saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think it would be fair to say that. It's fairly strong. It's probably strong evidence for that because it was Paul's influence that spread the gospel through that area. And so it's quite possible that maybe Epaphras was in Ephesus. Ephesus was not far away, about distance from here to Murray Bridge, a little bit further. And he heard the gospel and praise God. Then Epaphras got a burden to take the gospel back to his home city, back to his home area. And he was burdened for his hometown and for his home area. In fact, in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For I bear him record," referring again to Epaphras, that he hath a great zeal for you, that's the Colossian Christians, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. See that? Here's a man who had a burden, to see a New Testament church established in his area. And let me say, I've just written in my notes here, may God give us more of that today. May God give us more of that today. You see, we want firstly as a church to have, as it were, the fire of God just really take hold of us to a point, though, when that the fire of God will get into maybe another young man and set him ablaze, and then we can commission him and send him out to see another church started. You see, right through the New Testament, we see this truth that the gospel is spread through the multiplication of independent New Testament churches. And so that's what we want to see today. We want to see the multiplication, the replication of Bible preaching, Bible believing, New Testament, gospel preaching churches. And that's what took place through the ministry of Paul. Epaphras had a burden. He went back into this area that was steeped in paganism and darkness, and he carried, as it were, the torch of the gospel into that area, into that dark place. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's, may God raise up out of this church some men of God who would just be called of God and set apart, like Epaphras, who would have a burden for an area, a burden maybe for another area in our city. Listen, our city needs more churches. Our city needs greater gospel witness, and we need to pray that as a church that God would firstly set us alight, but then through that the flame would spread elsewhere. Elsewhere in our city and across our nation. Romans 10:13 through 15, heart-searching verses in the New Testament. We know verse 13 well. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful promise. Then verse 14 and 15 contain some of the most heart-searching words, I think, in the New Testament. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You say, what's the answer to all those questions? Well, in the Bible, we have something called a rhetorical question. In other words, you don't need an answer to be written down or stated, because the question, the way the question is phrased, contains an inbuilt answer. In other words, when the Bible says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We're meant to understand quite clearly, they will not. They will not call on him in whom they have not believed. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The answer is quite clearly, they will not be able to believe if they do not hear. It says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, the answer is quite clear, they will not hear without a preacher. How is Adelaide going to hear the gospel unless churches like ours get serious about gospel witness? How is our state going to hear the gospel? How is our nation going to hear the gospel? How is our world going to hear the gospel except men of God get the fire of God in their souls and a passion for the gospel and a passion for the word of God and go out with a burden to see people reach for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a young man here today, I would recommend, rather than setting your eyes upon all the careers the world has to offer, and there's nothing wrong with that if God directs you in that way, but rather than having a passion for making money, rather than having a passion for all the things of the world and the toys and the trinkets and the sports and the cars and everything else, would to God that we had some young men this morning who would say, God, above all else, if it would be your will, would you make me a preacher of the gospel? We need men of God today who will be stand up and be counted and take the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ across this land. Men like Epaphras, men who are filled with a burden. Maybe God would burden you this morning for your home area and say, listen, I want you to go back to that town or that place. I want you to prepare, and I want you to go back there and start a church and preach the gospel. That's what we want to see today. We want to see the establishment of New Testament gospel preaching churches. And so that's how the church at Colossae was formed, through the influence of Paul, through the influence of Epaphras, a dear man of God, a man of prayer. A man who labored, didn't he, fervently in prayer. A man who knew what it was to draw near to God and to seek his face. And so we see the gospel flame spreading across the region. May that be our prayer for our church as well, that this gospel flame would spread out from this place and that other areas would catch fire as well. Listen, there's a little fire beginning, I believe, in this church. It's called the Saturday Morning Outreach. And I'm not saying that others are being a witness to, praise the Lord, in their personal lives, and praise God for that, but there's a little bit of a fire, I feel, as pastor of this church, that's beginning to be kindled on a Saturday morning when we get together and we seek God's face and we begin to pray for lost souls and begin to pray for God to be at work, and we begin to go out and get a burden and catch a vision for people, and when we begin to speak to the contacts out there and present the gospel. Listen, you can't but catch a light when you get involved with that type of ministry. Let me encourage you this morning, don't waste your life on foolish things. Get involved in the gospel preaching work. Get involved in the outreach ministries of this church and catch the fire. Catch the fire. Don't stamp the fire out. Don't quench the Spirit of God who's trying to do something. Don't ridicule and stamp out what's going on. Rather, why don't you be someone who fans that flame for the glory of God and says, I want to see that fire grow, and I want to see the fire spread throughout this city. I want to see other churches planted. I want to see young men raised up in this church and prepared and sent out with a measure of the Holy Spirit's power and blessing to go and plant churches and reach people for Jesus Christ. And so we see the establishment of the church at Colossae. But we shouldn't be surprised, fourthly, this morning, that we then encounter the threat of heresy. The threat of heresy. You see, false doctrine is one of the chief weapons of Satan. And we do well to bear that in mind as a church as well. It's all very exciting what's going on with getting out there and getting the gospel tracts out and trying to reach people. But let me say, Satan's never far away from a church like that. Satan will seek to undermine and to destroy a church that preaches the gospel. Now the devil is smarter than we give him credit. And sometimes we think of him very often as the roaring lion, and he is that. But more often than not, Satan seeks to sneak into the church as an angel of light and sit amongst us and say amen in the service. And it begins to plant a false doctrine perhaps in someone's heart and mind, and the internet is being a huge cause of problems in this today, and people get hooked in to some false teacher on the internet and they begin to agitate within the local church. Praise God, I don't think that's happening here, but let's make sure it doesn't. And begin to agitate about some little pet doctrine that they've latched onto, and guess what happens? The ship begins to blow up from the inside, and down goes the gospel ship. And that's what was taking place in Colossae. Here we have a spirit-filled man of God who's seeking to reach the area for Christ, a man who's laboring in prayer, a man who's seeking the face of God, but enters the church this terrible heresy. And so Epaphras, being perhaps a young man in the Lord and not having at that stage the completed canon of the New Testament at his disposal, travels to Rome to seek the counsel of the Apostle Paul. Now, this was no quick jump on Qantas, brethren. This was about 1,600 kilometres in the ancient world would have taken a long time. And it tells us something really about the love that Epaphras had for this congregation, the love he had for those sheep. He was so concerned, it drove him. He thought, I don't know how to combat this heresy, but I'm going to go to Rome and I'm going to seek out the counsel of the Apostle Paul. Now, let me say that there's an important principle in that sometimes it's wise for us in difficult situations in life to seek out the counsel of an older man of God. Now, the Apostle Paul had, as an apostle, had a unique position, didn't he? He was able to give direct revelation with the Spirit's enabling, and so he was an important man to approach in order to just deal with this heresy. So in response to the report of Epaphras, we find in verse 8 that Epaphras had declared certain things to Paul, verse 8 of chapter 1. Then the Apostle Paul, with the Spirit's enabling and guidance, pens the Epistle of Colossians to combat this heresy. Now, what were the features of this heresy? We need to be a little bit aware as we enter the study of this book on what were the core elements and the key aspects of this heresy. Now, as we mentioned earlier, really the two core elements of the heresy was paganism mixed then with Judaism. Now, this is quite a powerful mix. You find other books in the Bible, like Galatians, were written to tackle primarily a heresy that came out of Judaism. Okay, here in the book of Colossians, we have a very powerful concoction. We have a mix of a whole bunch of things, which makes it a very potent heresy. Okay, We've got the Greek philosophy and paganism and the mystical element. And then we've got this Judaistic element with the law works, the dietary regulations, the observance of days, circumcision, all mixed into one basket. Okay? Now, there are a number of words that we could use to describe this heresy, and I want to just give them to you as we analyse it. In fact, you'll find in chapter 2, just turn over there, we'll have a little bit of a look there at some of these things. Now, when we get into this chapter, we'll go into these things in more detail, but we see some of the key aspects of the heresy. And very often you find, actually, by the way, as you're studying a book in the Bible, you'll find that if you have questions like this, you'll find that the answers are often contained within the book itself. You say, well, what was the problem confronting the Corinthian church? Well, you could run to the commentators, and they're helpful sometimes, and they might try and draw in history and all the other things that are going on. But just look within the book, and you find very quickly what was going on. Same with the book of Colossians. We find by what the apostle says in chapter 2, it's quite clear what he was confronting. And the first aspect is intellectualism in verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so here's the Greek element. There's this philosophy. And that's that presents to us a great danger today as well. It's no different. There's nothing new under the sun. One of the key things that Satan has used to undermine the authority of Scripture, one of the key things that Satan has used to dismantle and destroy churches and ministries is by worldly philosophy and worldly ideas and a so-called intellectualism, okay? And this was a great problem. These people were literally going to be spoiled. That word spoil is a word that means to be taken captive as a prisoner of war. And so here we see these false teachers are coming, and they're literally, as it were, going to carry away and take captive the believers through philosophy. And part of that was this idea that they possess superior knowledge. In other words, okay, you believers here at Colossae, you believe in salvation by grace through faith, and that's great. But if you come and join our crowd, we'll really teach you some wisdom that you haven't even thought of. In fact, we're going to teach you all about the angels and how we're supposed to worship the angels and how we can get to higher levels of spirituality through this superior knowledge. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Intellectualism. Legalism was another thing. Verses 16 through 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come with the bodies of Christ. So there was the legalism aspect as well, the emphasis upon the Old Testament dietary regulations and observance of days and circumcision. Now, we find that sometimes in the New Testament this was taught for salvation. Sometimes the false teachers came and said, look, unless you be circumcised, unless you observe all the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was one issue, so it affected, as it were, the area of justification. But we find also that legalism is not just confined to justification, that is the doctrine of salvation, but it can also flow into the area of sanctification. That is, sometimes people will come, like these false teachers did, to people who are already saved and say, look, it's great that you're saved by grace through faith, but you need something more. You need something more than what you have. You need to add all these observances of days and this man-centered approach to holiness. Galatians warns about that in Galatians 3:3. One of the problems of the Galatian church was they were seeking to perfect themselves or make themselves mature in the strength of the natural man, in the flesh. And that is a problem that confronts even Bible-believing churches today. On the one hand, we want to emphasize holiness and how that translates into practical experience, but we do have to be careful about the rulist mentality. And sometimes you see people who get puffed up in a form of spiritual pride, and the rule list just grows and grows and grows and goes way beyond the scope of Scripture and way beyond the clear revelation of the Word of God, and they come out with rules that you would never imagine. And somehow that's supposed to add something to your Christian life. Somehow that's supposed to create a mature Christian in you. Listen, that's not the answer. I said that's not the answer. The answer this morning is, as we're going to see in a moment, is to allow the life of Christ, the indwelling Christ, to produce fruit in us. You see, sometimes we're trying to produce the right thing. We're trying to produce godliness, for example, and that's the right thing, but we have to ask ourselves the question, how is that truly produced in the life? And the problem that some people fall into is they look into a list of rules that somehow if I tick all those boxes, then I will be holy. You may not. You may be outwardly conforming to all those rules and be deeply backslidden in your heart. And so we're talking about how holiness is produced. Holiness is produced in the life primarily by grace through faith, the same way you were saved. We need to get back to that. We're not saved by grace through faith to then be sanctified by our works and our own effort. No, it's ultimately the work of Christ in us, producing fruit. And very often, if you approach it from that basis, you will achieve the holiness that we're looking for from the right spirit and the right attitude. And so legalism was another problem. And that was something that in the New Testament sometimes influenced people's understanding of salvation. Sometimes it was simply, yeah, you're saved by grace, that's good, but you just need to grow up a little bit more and have you thought about this dietary regulation in the Old Testament? You'll be really spiritual if you observe that. No, you won't. Okay, so legalism. we need to be careful of that. I remember an idea that went around when I was probably just in my early teens was that if we put our young people under Old Testament betrothal as an idea, somehow that'll create more spiritual teenagers. That's the Colossian heresy. I said that's the Colossian heresy because we're not under the law, we're under grace, and true holiness is going to be produced by the grace of God working in our lives, not going to some Old Testament observance that has been done away in Christ. By the way, you find with these guys that talk about betrothal, they don't follow it according to the law anyway. Because in the Old Testament, if you're going to follow the betrothal model, did you know that goes right into the honeymoon week? I'm not going to get into details there. It goes right into the honeymoon week, and it's as binding as marriage. You say, oh, we're going to betroth this person and this person. Well, as long as you understand that in the Old Testament, that's as binding as marriage. You can't break it. Oh, you can get out. No, you can't. If you're going to follow betrothal, you can't get out of that according to the law. You can't just pick and choose what you take from the law. If you're going to place yourself under that, you've got to take it lock, stock, and barrel. Okay? All right, so what we're saying here is we're not in any way trying to do away with the need for a holy life, but we're saying it's not produced in us by the observance of man-made rules and man-made ideas and man-made regulations. Sometimes you hear of sincere believers who it just rules upon rules upon rules, and you think, where on earth do they get that from? Listen, I don't care how good a rule sounds, I don't care how wonderful a standard sounds, if it doesn't at least find a very clear scriptural basis, I'm not interested. Okay? I'm not interested. I remember a dear brother once said to me, we're talking about the divorce and remarriage issue, and I take a strong position on that. I believe that there is no case in the scriptures for being divorced and then remarried. I mean, sometimes, unfortunately, these things happen, but that's a whole subject in itself. I take a strong stand on that. And he said, oh, well, I have a higher standard than that. I said, wow, I didn't know there was one. And he said, you know, if two people are living together and not married, if they separate, they can't marry someone else because the fact they were together is basically the same as marriage. And so he's basically saying if they are just living together for a few years and then break up and they go and marry, they commit adultery, like what the Bible says about someone who's divorced. And I said to this brother, humbly, I said, the fact you have a high standard there doesn't really impress me if it's not based on Scripture. It doesn't. And sometimes it's a fleshly, man-centered, manufactured righteousness. Listen, we don't want a manufactured holiness. Listen, I preach holiness. I think if you've been coming for a few weeks, you know I'm pretty straight down the line on that. I'm not doing away with holiness, but I'm saying it will not be produced in our lives through legalism and the observance of man-centered, man-made ideas. It's through grace, through the work of the Spirit in us. All right, we got carried away on that one, but legalism, intellectualism, legalism. But notice another element here was elitism. Elitism. You know, often false doctrine comes with a spirit of elitism. And we find that. Remember in the book of Jude, it says that they would separate themselves, okay? It's a false form of separation. They're separating themselves, making themselves a unique and special class of people. Did you know in Galatians chapter 5, one of the works of the flesh is heresy? One of the works of the flesh, along with all that nasty list of fornication and adultery and all those nasty sins of the flesh, is heresy. Heresy is a work of the flesh. Why? Because it puffs up the flesh. Look at the wording there in verse number 18. Talks about the worshipping of angels. And then it says that these men intrude into those things which He hath not seen, they haven't seen, listen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See that? Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's where heresy comes from. You say, where on earth did that come from? It came straight out of someone's fleshly mind. And listen, sincere believers, brethren, can sometimes get infected with a form of elitism. They can get infected with a form of spiritual pride. Listen, spiritual pride is a terrible, dangerous thing. But often it flies under the radar, doesn't it? Because often the people who get infected with spiritual pride are maybe faithful and sincere and all those sorts of things, but they get puffed up. And they get lifted up and you can never measure up. I just remember growing up again, and we had certain families in the church that got this type of spirit into them and you couldn't keep up with them. You couldn't get your chin on the bar. I mean, they just, the rules and the ideas, it was just a fleshly, you couldn't say anything else except that it was a fleshly thing. And these people were built up in pride, and these are the type of people who become the policemen in the church. And they come around and they always want to tap you on the shoulder and see how your spiritual life is going. But what about their spiritual life, if you like saying something? What about your spiritual life? If we have the mentality coming to church that somehow, you know, I'm looking for faults and for errors in everybody else, guess what that spirit does? It blinds my eyes to my own needs. It blinds my eyes to the areas in my own life that need the growth of God. Don't get a spirit of elitism. Don't get this spirit that somehow you've reached this higher plateau than everybody else. Listen, we're all on the same level. We're sinners saved by grace. People are at different levels of growth. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a fair concern for other believers and a concern to see them grow and a willingness even to encourage and exhort them. But I'm saying, please don't get blinded by pride, spiritual pride, that somehow because you've got all this form of godliness that you're fine, and somehow you blind yourself to areas in your life that need growth, areas in your life that need the work of God. Am I making sense this morning? All right, good. Elitism. So there was this voluntary humility. There was these initiatory rites and entering the elite group. In other words, you can see the Colossian Christians there. They're just simple, faithful believers. We're going to find that out in chapter 1. Epaphras is ministering to them and a man of prayer. But this group approached the church and they say, look, really, you know, you need to become and be a part of our group because we're more spiritual. We've got, look, what is it? What's the special knowledge that you have? Oh, we can't tell you. We can't tell you. You've got to join us first, and then we'll explain, and you'll be amazed at what we're going to teach you. That's this form of elitism. And that was the problem, wasn't it, in Galatians as well? Remember Galatians? What happened to Peter? Peter got infected with this spirit, and he went over and stopped eating with the Gentiles because, well, that wasn't spiritual. You need to come and join the elite group, the circumcised group. Okay, and they don't eat with those Gentiles, and it caused problems, and the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter because he was to blame. So be careful, brethren, about getting a spirit of elitism that comes from a proud and puffed up mind. So that's another one of the aspects of the heresy, elitism. Mysticism was another one. We find the worship of angels. Now, the false teachers confronting the church at Colossae had certain ideas about angels which were completely wrong. They had the idea that all matter was evil. So basically, the created things, the world, the human body, it's all evil. Therefore, they then, based on that idea, they then said, "Well, God would never take on human flesh." Because the human body, matter is evil, okay? So God would never take on human flesh. So that, you can see right there, that undermined the incarnation of Christ. Then they also taught that since matter was evil, God would never have any direct contact with his creation. And so rather, there was a whole series of angelic emanations coming out from God, and then the last angel right down the line made the world. So therefore, to get back to God, this is what they taught, to get back to God, you had to go back through all these angel mediators to get back to God. So God was made distant. God was way out there somewhere who wouldn't contact his creation. It undermined the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why we find that Paul is going to emphasize in chapter 2 that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's the tremendous truth. He combats that heresy that somehow the angels were in the place of Christ. And he sets forth Christ, okay, rather than being a distant Christ who would not have contact with his creation, he says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. So we see he combats that heresy. So that was the other aspect, was mysticism. And then the final one was asceticism. And that simply means the harsh treatment of the body. You see, if you believe the body is evil, innately evil, then we treat it harshly. And there are religions today, even like Roman Catholicism, more so in the past, but even today, that'll treat the body harshly. Martin Luther used to whip himself. Why? Because this belief that somehow if I punish the body and bring it under a rigid form of rules and regulations, that somehow that'll subdue sin in me. And we find that in verses 20 to 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Okay, so here we have this idea of touch not, taste not, handle not, this subjection, this harsh subjection of the body. So you can see from this that a very powerful form of heresy confronted the Colossian church, maybe one of the most potent in the New Testament, because it combined all these different factors and it presented a real threat to the believers to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, well, how does the Apostle Paul combat this heresy? I'm glad you asked, because that's our fifth and final point, okay? The theme and the outline of the epistle, the theme. And the outline. How does Paul address this heresy? Well, he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's the tremendous truth about the person of Jesus Christ, that that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father, and that in him, in bodily form, dwells all the fullness of the divine attributes. There is absolutely nothing lacking in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely full, and he possesses all the attributes of God. His deity and his power and his majesty are all found in Jesus Christ in bodily form. God has been revealed to us in Christ. And then the application to them individually is then in verse 10, and ye are complete in him. That word complete is the same root word as the word fullness in verse 9. So here's what the Apostle Paul does to combat this heresy in a nutshell. He says, in Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God, and that Lord Jesus Christ who possesses all the fullness of God indwells you, and because he's full, you're full. And in other words, you don't need all these extra biblical things. You don't need all these alternatives. All you need is the Lord Jesus Christ in your Christian life. And that's the great message of the book of Colossians, is that Christ is sufficient, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Jesus Christ is the life of our life. Jesus Christ is the very heart of our Christian faith and experience. That's the great teaching, because you see, all of these aspects of the Colossian heresy really had one central problem. The one central problem was this, is they were saying, you need something more. You need something more. You need something more than just faith in Christ. You need to add to the all-sufficiency of Christ. And Paul combats that heresy head-on by simply outlining for us Christ in all his splendor, Christ in all his glory, Christ in all his majesty, and then what that means for the believer's life, that since Christ is all, since Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, and since that Lord Jesus Christ indwells me, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we have no need for some other religion. We have no need for some Old Testament law work. We have no need for some form of proud elitism. We have no need for all those things, because the fullness of the Godhead in Christ is found in him, and he dwells in me. And so he sets forth Christ as the Redeemer, chapter 1, 12 through 14. He sets him forth as the Creator in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. He sets forth Christ as the Reconciler in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. He sets Christ forth as the Victor in chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. He unveils the glory and majesty of Christ. You say, how do we deal with a heresy like this? How do we deal with a problem where someone comes into the church and says, listen, it's great you're saved by grace through faith, but do you need to add all these things? How do we deal with that? Well, we take them back to the sufficiency of Christ. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul did, didn't he? He said, in this very book, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching all men in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, whereunto I also labor. What's he laboring for? Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He's striving and he's laboring to see men perfected, not in some man-made idea, a man-centered idea, but he wants to see men established and built up and perfected in Jesus Christ. And that's the great desire. In my heart also is that this book might be used of God to set before us as a church Christ in his preeminent glory. That we would get a fresh vision for Christ and then see how that then translates into my life. The redeemed believer is indwelt by the all-sufficient Christ. That this Christ who created all things. This Christ who sustains all things. This Christ who possesses all of God's power and his glory. This Lord Jesus Christ indwells me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a blessed truth that is this morning. And we're going to see how that sufficiency then flows out into all the practical areas of our life. You say, how are we going to run a Christian family in a day when the storms of life and the satanic winds are blowing and sometimes we are, as a family, enveloped, as it seems, in darkness? How are we going to steer the ship through? How are we going to make it? Well, through the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn to some blog and some quick fix program, 1, 2, 3, and will equal D, you know, dork. If you do A, B, and C with your children, it'll equal D. No, it won't. You need the sufficiency of Christ. You say, how am I as a husband going to love my wife? Well, by the love of the all-sufficient Christ dwelling in you. How are you as a wife going to submit properly to the headship of your husband? Well, through the sufficiency of Christ, through the life of Christ filling your life so that you can do it with joy and with humility and with grace. How are you as a child going to respond properly to your parents' authority? How are you as parents going to properly raise your children? Is it going to be through some formula? No, it's going to be through the sufficiency of the Christ that dwells in you. And that's what we're going to find as we go through this book. And don't we need that today, parents? Sometimes we think, how on earth are we going to raise our children in this wicked, sinful age? Well, through Christ. Through his help and his enabling. And how are you going to battle sometimes the storms that you may encounter even in your marriage and the problems and the trials and it could just overwhelm you. Listen, it's going to be by the Christ that dwells in you that you're going to see that through. So we find he's sufficient for many things in this book. He's sufficient for our salvation. We find that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, where he takes the Colossians back to how they were saved, the sufficiency of the gospel. Aren't we glad today that we are saved through the sufficiency of Christ? It's not by our works. It's not by any of our own efforts. We are saved wholly and totally through the sufficient, all-sufficient one. He secured for us a full and sufficient salvation, didn't he? When he died on the cross and he said, it is finished. In those words, he declared forever that salvation was forever secured, that salvation was completely secured. And you can't add anything to his saving work. You can't take away from it. How dare you try and add some of your own works to his salvation? His salvation is full and complete. He's sufficient for our growth and progress in the Christian life. You say, how am I going to grow in the Christian life? Well, Paul talks in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 about walking worthy. And the walk that truly pleases God, you say, how am I going to please God? Well, by observing dietary regulations, by manufacturing some man-made rules that aren't even attached to Scripture, no, but by the sufficiency of the indwelling Christ and his life working through you, his life producing holiness, his life producing fruit, his life filling you to capacity and completing you and making you what you ought to be as a Christian. He's sufficient for holy living. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the whole list of things we are to put off and cast out of our lives. You say, how am I going to get rid of bad habits in my life? How am I going to get rid of perhaps a secret sin that has ensnared me as a Christian? Well, through the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the indwelling Christ. How am I going to get victory over sin? How am I going to get delivered from the love of the world? By having the fullness of Christ practically working in your life. And listen, when we get a taste for the Lord Jesus Christ, when we begin to really understand who He is, guess what? The things of this world begin to lose their attraction. I was encouraged talking to the Cottons Jr. up here yesterday and how the Lord's been working in their life. And I said to my wife when I went home, I said, do you know what? I've observed when young people just get sold out for Christ, when the Spirit of God gets hold of a young person, guess what? All these problems about worldliness and worldly dress and worldly movies and worldly music, they just drop off. Why? Because they've got hold of the fullness of Christ in their lives. And that's what we need in our young people today. If you're going to progress in holiness in the Christian life, and if we're going to have victorious Christians, it's going to be through people who get a hold of Christ and understand how much He satisfies. The desire for the things of this world will be lost. We have Christians today trying to fill the void in their lives through so many worldly things and worldly pursuits and the things that may not even be wrong in themselves, sports and other things, and somehow we're trying to fill the void. Listen, the only one who can fill you is Christ. The only one who can satisfy you is Christ. And we need to get to the place in our Christian life when we say with Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find, is Christ the sufficiency of your life today? Is He the great love of your life? Has He captivated your heart and captivated your mind so much to where you lose the attraction with worldly things? Sufficient for holy living, sufficient for church life." Chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we'll study this in more detail as we get to it. Do we need as a church to turn to the philosophies of this world to run the church? Isn't that what's happening today? Where people, in a sense, even though they don't say it in so many words, in practical reality, what they're saying is, Christ is not enough. Oh, it's good that you're saved by grace. It's great that you preach the Word of God. But listen, you need to have the rock band. You need to turn the place into a party center and put a disco ball up in the ceiling. And there's all these things we need to add to church because, in essence, what you're really saying is Christ not enough. Listen, I just happen to believe that on the basis of the Word of God that Christ is sufficient for our church, and we're not going to import worldly philosophies. We're not going to import the ideas of the world in and misplace the Lord Jesus Christ. All we need is Christ. All we need is His headship over us, because we will find that when Christ's head is in its proper place, then the joints and bands are ministered nourishment in verse 19 of chapter 2. And everything is knit together. There's unity and Christ is at work. All we need is Christ. So we're not going to turn to philosophy and vain deceit and man-made ideas about running the church. We're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to seek His lordship over our church. We're going to seek the flow of His power in us and through us. I'd rather see a genuine work for God done through the power of Christ than have something manufactured that's going to go up in smoke at the judgment seat. Thank you very much. We're not going to go that road. He's sufficient for church life. He's sufficient for home life. We touched on that before. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. He's sufficient for our work lives. Chapter 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. You say, how am I going to be a good witness at work? How am I going to view my workplace properly rather than a drudgery and rather having a bad attitude? How am I going to do that? Well, through the sufficiency of the indwelling Christ. Through Christ's life filling and working through you in that workplace. How are we going to have sufficiency for that? Words through Christ. We'll find that in our studies that He's sufficient for prayer life. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we'll find that Christ is our sufficiency there as well. How am I going to really enter into a life of prayer as a believer? Well, by tapping into the life of Christ that indwells me. And asking His Spirit to fill me with a spirit of prayer and to fill me with a spirit to seek after God, sufficient for social life, our testimony before the world. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And so this is the great theme of Colossians. Christ is sufficient. If you forget everything else I say through this series over the next 4 or 5 months, Just don't forget that one phrase, Christ is sufficient for every area of my life. And don't be lured away, don't be drawn away by all the bright lights and the philosophies and all the quick helps and the psychology that says that somehow they've got the key to help you in your Christian life. Christ is enough. And so we will find that the book really breaks into a simple threefold division. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we could call that section personal. Okay, in other words, it's the words of the Apostle Paul spoken to the Church of Colossae. It's got that personal note, the personal words, as it were, his expressions of prayer for them and desire for their spiritual growth. So that's the first division, personal, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Then we enter doctrinal. Okay, that's the second major division, the doctrinal division, which is chapter 1, verse 15, through to the end of chapter 2. Okay, so that's basically chapter 1 and chapter 2 are doctrinal, okay, primarily in their content. And then from that, we then go into chapter 3 and 4, which is the practical section. Okay, so personal, doctrinal, practical. Very simple outline of the book. And we'll find that what the apostle does, as is usually his method with the Spirit of God's leading, is to lay down a doctrinal foundation, and then from that doctrinal basis, he then begins to bring out all the practical applications. And in that structure itself is a lesson for us. Okay, very often we jump straight into chapters like chapter 3 and we say, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And that all makes good preaching. We all go, yeah, 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 amen, amen, especially the men when they get to the submit part, okay? All right, and they forget the loving part, and so they shouldn't be submitted to anyway. No, not really. But okay, so we often jump, often in our preaching and in our Christian lives, we jump into the practical section and we fail to recognize the link between the doctrinal and the practical. And we must understand that, again, it comes back to if we're going to truly love our wives correctly, if we're going to obey all the commands of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we need the doctrinal basis of chapter 1 and chapter 2, because it's through the sufficiency of Christ and who he is and that understanding that then is going to have a practical outflow in every area of our lives. And so that's the outline of the book. Okay, I think I should stop there. You've been very patient this morning, okay? Christ is sufficient. I encourage you to read through the book. Read it through maybe once a week as we approach it each Sunday morning, and ask God to teach you something of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Let me ask you a couple of questions this morning. Firstly, have you experienced the saving power of Christ? We talked about the sufficiency of Christ's salvation. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, Pastor Weston, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved, but I can see this morning that Christ is enough to save me. Christ is sufficient for my salvation. Is there anyone here this morning who would just slip their hand up quietly and put it back down and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved, but I would like to be sure today? Listen, doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home, doesn't matter if everyone thinks you're saved. What really matters is are you truly saved in the sight of God? Are you saved this morning? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, I'm not sure I'm saved? Would you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to call your name out or embarrass you. I just want to give you an opportunity. I'd like to pray for you and try and help you. Is there anyone here who'd say, I'm not sure if I'm saved, but I want to deal with that today? Christian, are we involved in God's program for winning the lost for Christ? That's a searching question, isn't it? We see the Church of Colossae established through men and women who were dedicated to Christ to reach the world for him. Brethren, what is your faith resting in today? This is the pivotal question for your Christian life. Is it resting in Christ and his sufficiency, or are you resting in some form of man-centered philosophy? Would you come back to Christ this morning, dear brother or sister, and say, Lord, I confess that you have not been my all. I have displaced you in my life. I have not fully surrendered to you. I haven't fully sought the filling of your Spirit in my life. I've been distracted with other things. I've been seeking fulfillment in other things. But but I want to make that right this morning. Would there be anyone like that this morning who might just say, Pastor, I need prayer. This morning I can see from the preaching of the Word of God that my life has not been resting on the sufficiency of Christ. I've been just doing it my own way. Would there be anyone like that who would just raise your hand quietly and put it back down? I'm not going to write your name on a list somewhere and put it up for everyone to see. I just, as your pastor, I care about you. I want to pray for you. Just say, Pastor, I want to just slip my hand up quietly and put it back down because I need prayer. Christ has not been my sufficiency. God bless you. Anyone else this morning say, I need that this morning. Amen. God bless you. Anyone else this morning say, Pastor, amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the sufficiency of Christ. Lord, I thank you for these ones who've raised their hands acknowledging that in a way their priorities have been misplaced. I pray this morning that they would say a total and complete yes to the Holy Spirit and to the work of God in their lives. Lord, we pray that through this book we might be truly revived as a church and strengthened and blessed, that the sufficiency of Christ would captivate our hearts and our minds, Lord, and that our hearts might be filled with love and adoration and wonder for who you are and for what you've done. We thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.